I've simply entitled the message this morning, The Death of Jesus, because this is Luke's very brief account of Jesus' death. All the Gospels recorded, all of them have different details. This is Luke's accounting of it. Starting in verse 44 and reading just down through verse 49. It was now about the sixth hour. In the Jewish way of counting, that is 12 noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. It was about noon on the 30th of May, 1984, when I hurriedly left the office building I was working in Greenville, South Carolina, and I made my way to the parking lot behind the building. The reason was there was going to be a virtual total solar eclipse going to pass right over Greenville, South Carolina, 98% eclipse. Once in a lifetime, I didn't want to miss it. And what an amazing experience it was to go out there and the sky bright at high noon, and all of a sudden the sky begins to darken, all the street lights came on, the birds were chirping because they thought night had fallen. It was a positive, once-in-a-lifetime experience. Come to our text, how similar yet how radically different the darkness in our text. It's right about noon as well, you notice. Darkness envelops the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But it was no solar eclipse, because eclipses, as I found out firsthand, last only for a few minutes. And it was no eclipse because at Passover, it's always full moon at Passover, which means it's impossible for an eclipse to occur. And so what transpired in this text was a supernatural darkness that nobody greeted with joy or with excitement. Here in this brief text, Luke records the death of Jesus Christ. And as he does so, he just very briefly touches on three elements. First of all, he records two unusual supernatural signs that accompanied the death of Jesus. Then he records, just in a handful of words, the death of Jesus himself. And finally, he describes three different responses of those who were present. And so let's consider this a simple text, just one point at a time. First of all, the supernatural signs. There were two of them. I've touched on one of them already, the literal darkness, which enveloped the land for 3 hours. You think about it, on the very first day of Jesus' life in this world, born in Bethlehem, it was dark. It was nighttime. Darkness was everywhere across the whole land. And what does Luke tell us in chapter 2? A supernatural light at his birth shone in the darkness. Luke chapter 2, verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, the scripture says. Now, in the last day of Jesus' life, it's full daylight. And on the last day of his life, supernatural darkness descends and blots out the sun. What did it all mean? What does this darkness symbolize? Why the darkness there at the cross? A couple of things. One, this darkness that was there pointed to the fact that the power of evil was at work. If you recall Jesus' words in the garden when he was arrested, Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, Jesus said to the arresting officers, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The cross, the literal darkening on that day, was a visual illustration of what was happening in a much more profound way. That darkness, perhaps you can also think about it as a prophecy for the tragic days that were lying ahead for Jerusalem. Jesus had prophesied in Luke 21, everything in the city is going to be destroyed. The city is going to be obliterated. The temple's going to be gone, not one stone remaining upon another. Those days are going to be terrible and dark. This was a foreshadowing of what was to transpire in just a handful of decades. The darkness also, I think, when you think about why darkness at Calvary, it's because to make the point that the cross was not just an event which took place in an out-of-the-way Roman province, a local event, but it's the centerpiece of God's plan for the entire universe. One day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the way of getting there is by means of the cross and the burial and resurrection. And so the whole nature, the whole universe, if you will, participates in a dramatic way, in all that is unfolding there at the cross. But then one more, darkness everywhere in the Old Testament is a picture of God's judgment against sin, of his displeasure, of his anger against sin. Let me just highlight a few passages for you in that regard. The first one is from the book of Amos, chapter 8 and verse 9. The prophet is speaking about the northern kingdom of Israel. It's going to be destroyed. The capital of Samaria is going to be destroyed. And here's the imagery that Amos uses. And on that day when the northern kingdom is no more, when the city of Samaria is burned to the ground, on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. A picture of judgment against ungodliness and unrighteousness. In the book of Joel, if you remember the story, a great locust plague had overwhelmed Israel. And Joel says, you think this is bad? It is, but it's a foreshadowing of something far worse, the great and final terrible day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, he's talking here about the locust plague. And he says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And then he says, it's all a foreshadowing, verses 30 and 31, of that great final day of the Lord. And how does he describe that last great day? And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Darkness is everywhere, pictured in connection with the judgment of God against sin. One more passage in the little book of Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 15, talking about that final day of wrath and judgment. Here's the way Zephaniah describes it. It is a day of wrath, is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now think about, when Jesus died on the cross, what is he doing? He's carrying our sins in his own body on the tree, the scripture says. He was made sin for us. He was judged there on the cross in our place. And how terribly appropriate it was as he's bearing the judgment that we deserve, the judgment which will ultimately be poured out on the last day, described in terms of great darkness, that there on the cross, Jesus bearing my judgment in my place, darkness descends there at the cross and obscures the sun. That's the first supernatural sign. The second one of the two is the tearing of the great curtain of the temple, verse 45. Matthew and Mark tell us the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom, which of course I think you understand the symbolism of that. It was God himself, if you will, that ripped that curtain from the top to the bottom. And what was that curtain? Well, very simply, it was a barrier that was in the tabernacle It was in Solomon's temple. It was in the rebuilt temple in Jesus' day. It was a barrier which separated inside the building, divided the main room into two unequal parts, the holy place, and then at the west end, a smaller room, the most holy place. And in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, on which was the mercy seat, with the gold cherubim bending their wings over the mercy seat. And there, once a year, no one was allowed in that room. No one was ever allowed behind the curtain, except once a year, the high priest would go behind that curtain, and where the glory of God was there, shining over the Ark of the Covenant, he would take the blood of the sacrifice offered on the altar out in front of the building. He would take the blood of that sacrifice for the sins of the whole people, and he would go behind that curtain, and on that mercy seat, he would sprinkle that blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Well, in Jesus' day, the rebuilt temple, the Ark wasn't there. Since Solomon's temple was destroyed, the Ark disappeared. Hasn't been seen since. But the high priest would still, in Jesus' day, once a year, the room was empty. But he would go behind that great veil, and where the Ark was supposed to be, he would still sprinkle the blood there, if you will, in the very presence of God, making an atonement for the people. When you think of this veil, I don't want you to think of it as a little curtain that, you know, a breeze blows and the curtain waves in the wind. According to Bible description and other descriptions as well, this curtain was absolutely magnificent. It was blue and white and red and purple, and on this great curtain were two giant embroidered cherubim, massive cherubim, embroidered on the outside of the curtain, saying, just as at the Garden of Eden, stay out, keep out. You can't come into the presence of God because of sin. The cherubim guarding the way to the presence of God. They were embroidered on that veil. And the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day was so large, the room was 60 feet high. So the veil was 60 feet high. It was 30 feet wide. It was an inch thick. You don't just easily rip that kind of thing. In fact, historians tell us that when the veil was either to be cleaned or replaced, it took 300 priests to handle it. It was that massive. You can imagine the weight, several thousand pounds. So when the curtain is ripped, it's not like, well, the fabric got a little worn. You don't easily rip a several thousand pound barrier. But it was. And so when Jesus died, that curtain which had barred entrance into the very presence of God, if you will, that curtain was torn in two. And it was ripped in two at exactly the moment Jesus said, it is finished. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is when the sacrifices began out in front of the temple on the altar. So while Jesus is crying, it is finished, the curtain in the temple is torn in two at the very time of evening sacrifice. Talk about a shocking, overwhelming sign, something supernatural. In fact, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, Luke records what happened several months later. And here's what he says. Acts 6 and verse 7, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. A number of priests who served in the temple were converted. I wonder what one of the things was the Lord used to bring them to faith. If you're serving in that place and this massive thing is torn in two, you have to ask questions. What's happening? What's going on? Luke says a great number of priests in those early days of the church came to faith in Christ. How much this powerful sign perhaps paved the way for their conversion. So what did the tearing of the veil mean? Well, on one hand, it was pointing to the destruction of the temple, which Jesus had spoken about. It pointed to the fact that the whole temple structure was over and done with. It was not any longer central to the gospel mission of Jesus, of his followers. But as I already said, what the tearing of the veil, the literal tearing, pointed to was that through Jesus, the way to God for each and every one of us is open forever. We don't go through anybody else. It's not restricted to just a few, but each one of us through Jesus Christ can enter with boldness and confidence into the presence of God, because Jesus Christ died on the cross. There are several passages in Hebrews which point to this, and I want to just draw your attention very simply to one of them. I want you to notice from Hebrews chapter 10 what the writer says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Let me stop there. That's unthinkable in the Old Testament. Nobody would dare to enter the presence of God. You didn't go into the holy places because you were a sinner. You wouldn't survive the burning holiness of God. What does the writer say? You and I, as ordinary believers, we have confidence, not arrogance, not presumption, but we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now notice this, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. What is the curtain? It's his flesh. When Jesus' body was torn on the cross, when he said it is finished and his body was torn, if you will, that's the curtain. With Jesus' death, the way is open, the curtain is ripped. We enter into God's presence. Don't miss this striking imagery. And so Jesus is both the blood that was sprinkled in the holy place and the curtain that was ripped to let us in. That's what the writer says. And in addition to that, verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God. He's not only our atoning sacrifice, he is our great high priest. He carries us on his heart. He prays for us. And so all of that being gloriously true, what does the writer say? Notice the words, let us, three times in this passage. What does he say? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can draw into the presence of God knowing that his holiness is not going to consume us because I have a Savior. I'm trusting Jesus. I belong to him. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice the connection of baptism to what goes on internally. You notice it's not one or the other. Sometimes people say, well, I've been baptized and I'm good to go. Well, what does this passage say? There is a change on the inside, sprinkled from an evil conscience. And yes, we are baptized into the Christian faith, but the baptism in and of itself means nothing unless there is the clean heart and the clean conscience before God. And so we're able to draw near, our hearts being cleansed, we're into the Christian faith, we've been baptized into Christ, we come boldly. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If you remember the Hebrew Christians, they were struggling. They were persecuted. Do I turn back from my faith? Do I keep following Jesus? What does the writer say? In light of the cross and the open way into the presence of God, and we have a high priest, let's not let ourselves be carried away by whatever comes our way. Stand firm without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. It's not hold on to your bootstraps, buck up a little more. But the one who made these promises will see you through. He is faithful. He will carry you to the end. And then verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we stir up one another to love and good works? Notice one of the main ways we do so. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Well, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God on my own. We are called to gather together because as you as sponsors promised this morning, we are part of a family. We have a responsibility to encourage and build one another up. When you see somebody on a Sunday, to say, how are you doing? I've been praying for you. How's it going with the diagnosis or whatever it is? Part of getting together is not just we have a habit of Sunday morning, but we're to gather together regularly to encourage one another. And all the more as you see the coming of Christ draw ever nearer. So we see things getting darker in our world. We gather together for mutual praise and encouragement and fellowship together. That's what the writer is saying here in this text. And all of this is possible because there was a curtain that was ripped. Yes, the literal curtain, but the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, as he died, the curtain was torn apart in his death. The way to God is open through the blood of Jesus. And we have one now who's ascended and pleads for us on high. And we have hope. Don't give up. The one who promised and laid hold of you will see you through to the end. This is an amazing passage. And so Hebrews chapter 10, there are other passages in Hebrews, but this one is sufficient. Through the cross of Christ, we have a secure anchor for the soul, come what may. All right, so supernatural signs. Secondly, notice Jesus' death itself. Very simply, with a loud voice, verse 46, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I'm going to come back to this verse in more detail on Good Friday. But simply for now, I want you just to notice that this verse is an expression in some ways of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. You think about this prayer. It's a simple prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer of unquestioning trust. Well, we can understand how any one of us could offer this prayer from the midst of safety, from the vantage point of security, having all that we need from day to day, not worrying about things. Be relatively easy, if you will, to pray this prayer. When things are going well, when we have people around us who love us, who care for us. But I want to ask you this, what about when your life has been blindsided by disaster? Then what? What about when your life has been totaled like a car in a severe accident? Then what? Think about what Jesus endured. He was beaten, he was whipped, he was mocked, he was spit upon, he was severely abused, he was crowned with thorns, he was nailed to a cross, and yet in his final moments, after all that he'd been through, after all that God had allowed, and yes, can we say all that God ordained to happen in his life, he chooses at the very end of it all to yet again place his full trust in his Heavenly Father. And so in life, when you experience the unthinkable, when the unplanned broadsides your life, whatever that unplanned might be. When you're tempted to say, I don't know where God is. I don't know if I can trust Him in the middle of these circumstances. It's too overwhelming. It's too fear-provoking. I would invite you to look to the cross and hear Jesus' words, you notice, uttered in a loud voice. In other words, a voice of confidence. Father, into your hands, even in the midst of being blindsided by everything, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so Jesus offers this prayer at the very end of life, but it's a prayer to be prayed, if you think about it, every day when you and I get up in the morning. So when you get up in the morning, get up tomorrow, and you're leaving for your place of work, place of business, Father, as I leave the house this day into your hands, I commit my spirit. It's a prayer to be prayed as you prepare to teach a classroom of children for the day. Father, today into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a prayer to be prayed as you enter a hospital or a clinic to serve others. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a prayer to be prayed as you plant in the spring and harvest wheat in the fall. Father, this day as I plant, as I harvest, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a prayer for all of life. It's a prayer for every circumstance. It's a prayer for every joy. It's a prayer for every trial. Father, into your hands, come what may, even the worst, if you will, I still trust you. I'm not shaken. I'm not swept away because my life rests in your hands. And then I want you to notice, thirdly and finally, the responses of those who were present. Three different responses. The first one is the centurion. You notice verse 47. It says, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he was there from the very beginning, of course, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. A response of praise, a response of faith. He acknowledges here in this passage that Jesus is innocent. When you read the other Gospels, when you read Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel, in addition to saying this man was innocent, Matthew and Mark record him also as saying, truly this man was the Son of God. And so here is a centurion. This man is the Son of God. He is innocent. I praise God through all of this. You have here an unlikely conversion. Here is the one who is responsible for everything that took place that day. He supervised the soldiers who were nailing Jesus to the cross. He was watching over it. He gave all the orders. And now, of all things, he's converted. Jesus had prayed at the beginning, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And as he breathes his last, in the very next moment, the prayer is already being answered. This Roman soldier is converted at Jesus' last breath. You think about how unlikely this is. He praised God. Do you recall again the opening of Luke's gospel? Luke is a master craftsman as he puts his gospel together. If you recall in the opening of Luke's gospel, you'll recognize a powerful spiritual truth. Remember back to the Christmas story. Luke highlights the fact that on the very first day of Jesus' life, the most unlikely of people praised God and were drawn to faith. You remember the shepherds? Despised, on the margins of society. Nobody had the time of day, so to speak, for them. They are the ones who come to the manger on the very first day of his life, and they go away with praise and rejoicing and thankfulness to God for all that they had seen and heard. Marvelous thing. Now here at the cross, as Jesus breathes his last, it is a despised Roman soldier who is the first to be converted. And so you have, at the very beginning, day one, Jewish shepherds, the last day, pagan Roman Gentile, converted, most unlikely of people. And what Luke is doing in his gospel is he's setting the stage for his second volume, the book of Acts, where he describes the gospel going out to everybody. No matter who you are, no matter what your race, no matter what your standing or your culture, the gospel is for you. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, the gospel goes out. And he illustrates that in his gospel by unlikely despised Jewish shepherds at the beginning, unlikely despised Roman centurion at the end. That's who the gospel's for, from A to Z. Everybody in between. The response of the centurion, converted there at the foot of the cross. You notice the response of the crowds, verse 48. It says, the crowds that assembled for this spectacle. That's an interesting word Luke uses. When they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Sign of great sorrow and great lament. They had come to see, as macabre as it sounds, they'd come to see a show. They'd come to be entertained. Because in their own twisted way, some people found executions, I hate to use the word entertaining, but they, you come for the show. You come for the spectacle. Let's see this one. Got nothing else to do. Public execution. And so they come for the spectacle. And when all is said and done, they are filled with sorrow and fear and deeply shaken by all that they have seen and heard. And think about, again, in the providence of God, all of this is in preparation for Pentecost, roughly 50 days later, when, remember, as the crowds gathered in Jerusalem, many of them had been there at the cross, here they are shaken, beating their breasts, overwhelmed, 3,000 converted on one day. This prepares the way for many of the conversions. And then you notice, finally, the last verse of our text, verse 49. Luke says, and all his acquaintances. Luke doesn't define who is included in that. It could include some of his family, relatives, some of the followers, maybe of the 70, remember he sent out 70 two by two, maybe some of them are there, but acquaintances, it says, and the women who had followed him from day one. Women who had, out of their own financial resources, financed the ministry for Jesus and for his disciples. They were there. And what is their response? They stood at a distance watching these things. We know why Luke highlights the fact that they watched is because being a witness to Jesus' death was important. Because somebody could maybe later say, you know, he sure looked dead, but he was severely injured. They took him down from the cross. They managed to give him good medical care. He revived. He never really died in the first place, and now they fake this resurrection business. No, the friends and relatives and acquaintances are there to the very end to say, no, we were there. He was dead. We can uphold our hand in court and swear on a Bible and say it's true. We were there. We saw it. And so they watched. But why the distance? I suppose a couple of reasons. Maybe it was out of reverence. Maybe it was out of respect for what was unfolding. Maybe they moved away from the cross to distance themselves from the scorners and the mockers and the vile things that were being said. Maybe some were a little bit hesitant to get too close to Jesus. What would it mean for them if they closely identified with him in his death? Maybe some were too overcome with emotion to get any closer. Maybe standing at a distance trying to process what was happening. All kinds of reasons why this whole group stood at a distance. But whatever the reason or the reasons, all of it to fulfill Psalm 38 and verse 11. Psalm 38, David the psalmist is in dire circumstances. And at the heart of the psalm, he describes tremendous physical anguish that he is undergoing. He describes tremendous mental anguish that he's undergoing. And then what adds to it all, David writes, is my deep sense of isolation. Here's what he says, Psalm 38, verse 11. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Luke records that prophecy fulfilled here in verse 49. Let me just close with this. Stories told, a very simple story of a young boy paging through a book of religious art. And he came to a picture of the crucifixion, which he looked at for a while. And then he said to his mother, if God had been there, he wouldn't have let them do it. Now, that's how it seems, doesn't it? But God was at the cross. He was there at the cross, of course, in the person of his son. And through the presence of God there at the cross, we indeed are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. I want to give you one more passage as I close. One of the most encouraging passages pointing us to what the gospel is really all about. You notice I've highlighted the words reconciled, reconciling, reconciliation in this passage. Notice how it reads. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Do you hear the good news here? God reconciling through Christ the world to himself, not counting your sins against you. They're not recorded in heaven. They're blotted out. Not counting the sins against you, you are set free. And guess what? I have the privilege now of being an ambassador of that great message to tell others. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's the mystery of what transpired on Calvary. For our sake, he made him to be sin. God made Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says God has reconciled the world to himself through the cross of Christ. And that being so, the call sounds forth to you. And I echo it this morning. If all this is true, on Christ's behalf, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled yourself to God. Let's pray.